So in our series we've been in for quite some time now, in the book of Acts, we come today to chapter 11 in Acts, and it's always useful to think, last week, you know, what happened? So last week, Mark was preaching on chapter 10, and it's the story of Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and Cornelius, you know what, I don't have to repeat the story, because it turns out chapter 11 has the entire story repeated right within it. It's like the SparkNote version of chapter 10. So we'll read our passage today. So Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing uncommon or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times and was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered this man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand up in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, and how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now, what's really interesting about this passage is the first blush. You know, you're sitting down, you have to think, well, we're going to give a sermon on it, and you read this passage, and you think, this is literally the same story we just read. So the next time you're reading Acts, if you're feeling pressed for time, skip 10, you can just skip right to 11, and read the short version of the story. And then you're imagining you got to give a sermon on it, and you're thinking, well, some of you may not have been here last Sunday. You know, I wasn't here last Sunday, so some of you also may not have been here last Sunday, and that's great, right, if you weren't here, because then this will seem new. But what if you were? And then I got to thinking, you know what, even if you were, you've probably forgotten everything anyway. I mean, if I gave a quiz on last week's sermon, would you pass? And I know this is a problem because I've been grading midterms in the last week, and grading midterms is always a depressing experience because you're like, I know I covered this. I mean, I know we went over this, right? So maybe it's all been forgotten and we could just redo the same sermon. Fortunately, even though the story is the same, it actually ends up with a different point. So chapter 10, right, we have this whole story, you know, story of Cornelius the centurion calling in Peter and the sheet and all of this. And the story there is, you know, as the title was last week, God shows no partiality, right? God is here and he's saving the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But when Peter retells the story, he doesn't end with that conclusion, the conclusion God shows no partiality. The conclusion he ends with is, verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that is a curious phrase. I mean, the punchline of the story is Peter standing there saying, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What does he mean by that? And to get at that, it's useful to start with a thought experiment. And the thought experiment is this. Imagine you're sitting there in this first church, right? You're there in Jerusalem. It's the first church, right? And you're sitting there in this church in Jerusalem, and you have the big church retreat, because you need the big church retreat, because we want to develop the vision for the church. So that's our goal. We want to get our church vision. We want to get a plan here. We want to know what our structure, you know, how we're going to do these things. And you imagine getting into this meeting, and you start thinking about the church and all the things going on it. And the first thing you notice is the Sunday school program is awful, right? There is no curriculum, right? We have hard time getting anybody that even cares enough to have Sunday school program for the kids. So maybe we've got that. But it's not just that. You think about the worship service. Are we singing the old hymns or the new worship songs? Neither one exists yet. You don't even have any music to be singing, right? You got these old tired songs that weren't even Christian songs yet. There aren't any good Christian songwriters yet, so we've got that kind of a problem. And then you begin to realize, you know what our big problem is? We're sitting here in this church, and if you remember earlier in the story, we had this church in Jerusalem, right? The persecution came, everybody scattered, right? So there's still a few people left in Jerusalem, but when you look around and you say, well, what are the assets in this church? This is a church top-heavy with administration. We have 12 apostles, and we have James, the brother of Jesus, right? We got 13 people leading this church. There's a few of us, the rest of us there, so on. We've got endless amounts of leadership, right? And we're sitting down looking at this church and saying, well, what's our big crying need? Outreach. I mean, we really need an outreach program here, because here we are, the small church, right? It's fledgling, right? There's a danger of being stamped out. We want to get an outreach program. And then you start saying, okay, we're going to have our outreach program. And when you imagine, we get together and we say, okay, well, we've got limited resources. Where's our outreach program going to be? I mean, we can't talk to everybody simultaneously. So we have to figure out who we're going to talk to. So who should we have our outreach program to? And the first thing is obvious. Obviously to the Jews, right? And it's not hard to figure that out. We're in Jerusalem. We look around the room. Everyone is Jewish, right? And we say, well, obviously we want to have an outreach program to the Jews. But if we're going to have an outreach program to other Jews, which ones? Well, young families are really great because we like little kids. They're great, you know. So maybe young family. Or maybe we should be going for sort of a more mature set. Maybe we should be looking for sort of the empty nesters or the retired people on our thing. Should we target college students? Maybe college students are sort of where we need to have our big outreach program. Maybe professors. Not professors. They're sort of boring and let's be honest, hopeless, right? And so we have this odd problem of, who are we going to have this outreach to? And you can imagine the conversations. You know, we're going to have a program. Where should the program be aimed? And then somebody pipes up and says, well, what about the Gentiles? And you can imagine sort of the embarrassed silence in the room, right? I mean, an outreach program to the Gentiles is a little bit like, are you kidding me kind of thing. Because what do we know about those Gentiles? They're not like us, right? I mean, they're a little weird. And you want to know where the weirdest thing about them is? We don't have to look far. They eat weird food. I mean, they eat really weird food. And we know this is a big problem for the early church because it's a constant theme. Paul writes about it in Romans and in the Corinthian church. I mean, he's constantly writing about these issues with food. In some ways, you want to get a picture of it. Imagine we were doing this at Stony Brook and we're thinking, who do we have an outreach to? And somebody says, you know what? We really have an outreach program to the cannibals. Because cannibals, you know, they need to hear gospel just like everyone else. So we really ought to bring some cannibals in, right? And help. I mean, what other church is having outreach to cannibals right now? Do you know of one? So you imagine that, and you're all instantly thinking, if we had an outreach program to cannibals, and then we had a potluck. Are you eating? I mean, really? Are you eating? I mean, because that's the one thing we know about cannibals. The defining feature of cannibals is they eat weird food, right? I mean, that's otherwise they're not cannibals, right? And so we have this odd problem of, here's this church in Jerusalem. Somebody might think, but really, let's be clear. Outreach to the Gentiles is not on my radar screen right now. There are plenty of Jews around that we can go convert. Jews eat normal food just like we eat normal food. They've got normal practices just like we have normal practices. And so here you imagine this, and then suddenly there's an outreach to the Gentiles. And suddenly Cornelius is converted, and Peter's over there converting it. And you can imagine then they're all sitting around saying, oh, well, you know, I mean, this outreach to the Gentiles maybe wasn't so bad after all. And you can even imagine them sitting around saying, you know what, this wasn't such a bad plan, right, to have this outreach plan to the Gentiles, part of our vision statement, and we did it, and we broke out of our barriers, and we went out, and we took that step of faith, and we had outreach to the Gentiles, and now the church is even bigger, except there was never an outreach plan to the Gentiles. They didn't do that. There was no program to go convert Gentiles. There was no decision that the Gentiles maybe should be brought into the church. It's not only they've got Gentiles in the church, and it wasn't an attempt to go convert them. In fact, they're a little skeptical at first that this is real. That's how far off their radar screen it was. The Gentiles are converted, and they say to Peter, what in the world are you doing up there talking to them? And Peter says, oh, I was talking to them about the gospel, and but then Peter didn't go up there to talk to him about the gospel either. He wasn't sitting around making a plan. You know what? I'm going to go find a Roman centurion and convert him to bring the Gentiles in. It's almost like God had this plan to bring the Gentiles into the church, but the church had no idea this was part of the plan. No plan. They weren't thinking about it. It wasn't part of their vision. And then we realize something else really stunning. Cornelius, this Roman centurion, first Gentile who's converted here, is the third big conversion story in Acts. So there are two previous individuals who get converted in big stories. First one, the Ethiopian eunuch. The church never said, we want to go reach out to Ethiopian eunuchs, right? That was not part of the plan at all. Suddenly, Philip is standing there, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch, and suddenly the Ethiopian eunuch is converted. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, is converted. The church never had an outreach program to those who are persecuting us. They never sat around and said, you've no record of it at all. Saul's persecuting us. We're supposed to love our persecutors. Let's try to convert the chief persecutor. Wasn't part of the plan at all. Ananias, in fact, when he hears about it, right? Paul's been blinded. He's there. God goes to Ananias, says, go cure him. And Ananias looks at God and says, you got to be kidding me, right? Surely you don't mean the chief persecutor. This idea that Saul has been converted has absolutely no connection whatsoever to anything they're meant. And so it's almost like you look at the book of Acts, and you're seeing the spread of the church. And as you're looking at the spread of the church, it's like God has these plans for how he's going to spread the church. And the church is irrelevant to the story. God's not sitting down looking at the church saying, you know what, we'd like to spread the gospel. Who do you think you'd reach out to? Who do you feel comfortable with? Who do you see as your neighbors? God's just out there doing, you know, he converts the Ethiopian eunuch, converts Saul, converts Cornelius, and the church is just standing there, and you can imagine all their vision retreats, not one of them mattered to God whatsoever. God is doing what God wants to do, and the church is left with this situation of they can either say, well, you know what, God, that's nice you're doing that, but we had this plan over here, or they can get out of the way. And you see what Peter is saying here. He's saying, look, God's out there doing this stuff. I had no plan here. I had no intention. I need to just get out of the way. And that is a weird statement. Because you think about this getting out of the way, the immediate connotation is something like, you need to get out of the way of the oncoming train. Because you know what happens if you try to stand in the way of an oncoming train. Who wins? You don't, right? You get run right over by the oncoming train. God is like an oncoming train, and you're standing there on the tracks. But what's even weirder is, Peter's not standing on the tracks trying to stop the train. Peter has no intention of stopping the work of God. So why is Peter in God's way here? What is he doing in the way of God? I mean, why is it that here we are, we, just like Peter, are sitting here, God's doing all this work. What are we doing getting in the way of all of this? How are we getting in the way of all of this? And you get a really interesting picture of this idea of, like, what is it about us that makes it that when God's doing all this stuff, we're constantly sitting there saying, not quite sure, here's what I think we should be doing. And you get a really good picture of this back in Ecclesiastes. So if we'll flip back there. Ecclesiastes, you know, it's a fascinating book, this guy just sort of ruminating about philosophy. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, read verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. That does not become a controversial statement in a church, right? If I were to come say to you, God does whatever God does, it endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. We all say, obviously, right? This is obviously true, that whatever God does endures. We can't add to the work of God. We can't take away from the work of God. And so at one level, we have at the first part of our problem is, this statement seems so obvious to us, so true to us, and it's so obvious and so true, how could we ever act in any way that seems contrary to it? I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. That last phrase is really weird, right? The actual Hebrew is God seeks what has been pursued, right? Nobody's entirely sure what that clause means. The NIV has a particularly weird translation of it, right? The best guess that I ever saw is Robert Alter's is like, God seeks that which has been sought, right? You know, sort of, and it fits with this. Whatever is, has been. Whatever will be, has been. And we get this weird notion of God up there, right? We've got God doing all this stuff and endures forever. But then there's this extra statement, right? That what is already has been. So whatever is now, well, it actually already has been. Whatever will be already has been. And there's this bizarre collapsing of time going on in this. Augustine talks about this idea at length in Confessions. And if I'd known Emma would be here, I would have brought it and we would have read 3 pages of Augustine just for her, right? But the Augustine sits down and he starts reflecting about sort of God and time. And when he's reflecting about God and time, if you imagine time from God's standpoint, we have the past and we have the future, and those aren't different for God. They're both there now, but now is the same as in the past for God, and now is the same as the future for God. And it all sort of mushes together in this weird way, right? Closest thing I've ever seen with somebody really wrestling with this is one of my daughters. I think it was Emma. This is a bad dad moment for not remembering perfectly, right? But one of my kids, and I'm pretty sure it was Emma, really young, did not know the difference between yesterday and in the past, right? And so yesterday meant any moment in the past. Yesterday could have been 10 minutes ago, and it could have been 2 months ago, right? It was all just blurred for her. It was just yesterday, right? And so you get this weird idea, and then you think, how do you explain time to a 2-year-old? Like, how do you explain when does yesterday versus 2 days ago? Like, I mean, they have no sense of this. T.S. Eliot wrestles with this at length. So this is like the Cliff Note versions of Augustine. T.S. Eliot writes this. Time present and time past are both perhaps present in time future. So time present and time past are both perhaps present in time future, and time future contained in time past. If all time is eternally present, all time is unredeemable. What might have been is an abstraction, remaining a perpetual possibility, only in a world of speculation. What might have been and what has been point to one end, which is always present. You could spend the rest of the week, month, and your life just thinking about those lines, trying to capture this idea of time from God's standpoint. There's this mass kind of set of God's looking down, and he's got all of the time is all collapsed, right? The future and the past and the present, they're all really the same for God, right? What is has been, what will be has been. God is doing this work that will endure forever. We can't add to the work of God. We can't take away from the work of God. And by the time you start puzzling it out, it's almost like there's this giant plan God has. And he's got this plan that encompasses the past, the present, and the future. And he's got his plan, and his plan is his plan. And God's plan is going to be God's plan, and we can't add to God's plan, and we can't subtract from God's plan, and this is what God is going to do. And once we have that image, which again doesn't sound controversial, but now try to live your life. What happens when we walk through our lives thinking about, well, you know, God's got this plan, and the plan is the present, and the past, and the future all together? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us right before this, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? That's kind of an interesting question. If all of time is unredeemable, if all time is there, if God's got his plan, what gain do you have from all your work? Like, what's the point of all your work? I have seen the business God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. Pause there. Here's why we got this fascinating problem. We're here on this earth now. We're working away and toiling. We're like, what is the point of this? And then we know, well, and we all believe this, God will make everything beautiful in the end. Not you are going to make everything beautiful in the end. God will make everything beautiful in the end. That sounds kind of nice and comforting. But then God has put this idea of eternity in your heart. You also get this idea that you're some small part of this bigger story, just a small part of it. But you have no idea what that story is. You cannot comprehend the past and the future. You see your small little part here. We know God will make it beautiful. Well, we sort of know that. We kind of believe it, but do we, I mean, and we all get this idea that this is part of a bigger plan. But we don't really know the bigger plan. We have this idea. And now imagine how you're going to live your life. And you instantly see the way we all live our lives. We say, yeah, God's got a plan. He's taking care of things. It's all going to be beautiful. And what do I need to do now? I need to make some plans, right? I need to figure out what we should be doing. We do this as church all the time, right? What should we be doing? What should the church be doing right now? What's the plan here? And Christians often don't want to phrase it as, we need to make a plan because we need to feel better about ourselves. We often will talk about, we need to discern the will of God, right? But the writer of Ecclesiastes is right. We can't discern the will of God. The will of God is too complicated for us to discern, right? So we can't discern the will of God. We can't make a plan, right? But we constantly want to discern the will of God. We constantly want to make plans. We constantly want to struggle and toil and do all of this stuff. We want to believe God will make it beautiful, but we always are thinking, how do I make it beautiful? What am I supposed to be doing? And we've got a giant tension going on within us right about now of like, well, then what am I supposed to be doing? If God's got this plan and here I am, what in the world am I supposed to do? Verse 12, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, so that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. What should we be doing? We should be doing good. That doesn't seem complicated. Just go do good. If you're not doing good, start doing good. You should be joyful. If you're not joyful, start being joyful. You should eat and drink. You should enjoy this world. If you're not enjoying this world, you should start enjoying this world. And you should take pleasure in your toil. Take pleasure in your toil. Now, note, it doesn't say you need to just stop working. You're still toiling. Take pleasure in the work. And here we have this picture of people, and what do? We say, well, there's this plan. I don't get the plan. I know there is one. I've got this idea of eternity, but I don't understand it. God's going to make things beautiful. I don't know how to do that. And then, so what am I supposed to do? God looks at you and says, it's not complicated. Do good, be joyful, eat, drink, and take pleasure in the work you're doing. That is God's gift to you. Think about that idea. His gift to you is, you don't have to figure all this stuff out. You don't have to understand all of eternity. You don't have to figure out how to make everything beautiful. His gift is, all you have to do is just go out and live your life. And if you live your life, right, God can take care of the rest. You do you. Let God do God, right? But we don't like this idea. We want to do God, right? Why do we want to do God so much? Why is it we have such a hard time grasping this? Just do this thing. You've got a job in front of you? Do it and do it cheerfully, right? You've got some things around you? Enjoy them. You've got a choice between doing good and doing evil? Do good. Why is that so hard? Well, he talks about this even earlier in the passage. Beginning of verse 1. And if I can read this without you hearing the song, congratulations. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Here's our life. Sometimes it's time to build. Sometimes it's time to destroy. Sometimes it's time to weep and to mourn. Sometimes it's time to laugh and to dance. And if you think about it like that, that's not very complicated. If it's a time to laugh, then laugh. If it's a time to mourn, then mourn. Why does he have to go on and on like this? Because quite honestly, this is where we have our hardest time. I can say, if it's a time to laugh, laugh, and it's a time to weep, weep. It's a time to build up, build up. If it's a time to destroy, destroy. And what do we instantly want to do? Well, I need to figure out, should I be building or destroying right now? I need to figure out the time. In fact, I need to decide if this is time to build, time to tear down. And then if it's time to build, then I need to go build. And if it's time to destroy, I need to destroy. And what determines the time? Well, it's our collective decision about, is this the right time to do this? And we need to go do it. And we are trying constantly to decide the time. Not figure out what time we're in. We want to decide what time we're in. We want control over the time we're in. We want control over whether this is the time to build or whether this is the time to destroy. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, good luck with that. You have no ability to decide which time you're going to be in. And if it's time to look, then be looking. And if it's time to lose, then be losing. But you know what you need to do? Just do what's in front of you. This is exactly what's going on in the entire book of Acts. Philip goes and converts, and the Ethiopian eunuch is there, and it's not because Philip decided it's time to convert Ethiopian eunuchs. He's standing there, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he talks to him. Ananias goes and heals Saul of his blindness, and it's not because Ananias says it's time to go convert Saul. It's because Saul's there, and he does it. Peter converts Cornelius, not because there's an outreach plan to the Gentiles, but because he's standing there and there's Cornelius and it's time to just talk to Cornelius about Jesus. And if we lived our lives like that, if we could live our lives saying, just do the work that's in front of you, let God worry about all the rest of it, let God worry about what the implications are going to be and how it's all going to turn out, and your job is do good, be joyful, eat and drink, and take pleasure in your toil, imagine how different our lives would be. All that frustration with the future and whether the plans and what plans we should be making, how we should be doing it, evaporates instantly as we realize God isn't asking us to do any of that. God is just saying, I've got a plan. Just get out of the way. Just get out of the way and do whatever it is that's right in front of you and enjoy your life while you're doing whatever it is in front of you. Let's pray.